section of the book of Revelation. We're going to continue with our review. We're going to add another verse to our memorization. But let's do just a little bit of review before we proceed. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." Revelation 19:16, this was the new one last week. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, of course, here we have it, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's why we remember 17:14 as well, because the alphabetical order, so it's alphabetically going to have the L before the K in this sense here. So just kind of reverse order. So JK, so it's going to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings here, 17:14, 19:16. If you remember those two, you'll be able to sort it out at least. Notice 20 verse 2 we're going to add to this. And let's say this together. This is the New King James. And of course in 20 verse 1 you'll see that it's an angel. Just so that we know that it's not a reference to Christ here. But an angel is going to be one laying hold of the dragon. But let's just read this and work on memorizing it. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And you remember again, chapter 12, verse 9 clearly establishes who the devil is. And it's very similar terminology about the devil and Satan, serpent of old, who deceives the whole world. And so you can remember chapter 12, verse 9 with chapter 20, verse 2 as well. So 18:4 that we've been working on, 19:16, put with that 17:14 so that you'll have Lord of Lords and King of Kings in 17:14, King of Kings and Lord of Lords here. So King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we've been talking about evangelism. And of course, we've been specifically highlighting concerning evangelism where it's so very clearly evident about Ephesus, Sardis, and now Philadelphia. Ephesus, again, just by way of review, they were solid as far as having the truth and holding on to the truth and not permitting error to creep in to the church. But they were woefully lacking in their evangelism. So much so that because they are not the light bearers, they're at risk of having their very lampstand removed. And so that any identification with Christ is in jeopardy at this stage. They are to do the first works, which if you look at this, he says, "I know your works," and then he tells them that they've lost their first love, and they are to repent and do the first works. So they are to rekindle their evangelistic zeal. Sardis had a name that they were alive, but they're dead. So they had a reputation as though they were alive, but in fact they were dead. Their works, they were not evangelistically sound or solid at all. Perhaps not as bad as it sounds like Ephesus was. But then in contrast to these two that we've been looking at, whereas you could say that certainly Smyrna was solid, but not as much of a commentary as what we're going to have on Philadelphia. Now notice, and we'll be talking more about Philadelphia, but this is going to lead us up to seeing really the preeminent example, if you will, of evangelism and based upon what Jesus says. But based upon what we've been talking about concerning evangelism, after having looked at how Jesus evangelized, we looked at many passages of Jesus actually engaging in evangelism. We looked at many passages on how the first century Christians, as we just try to take an approach that actually is not very well taught at all. It's just following the pattern. If we seek to follow the pattern that we at least have in the New Testament, and it's just not a very well-followed pattern, at least within congregations that I've been associated with. So what should we do? We talked about praying for boldness, that we might imitate the evangelism of first century Christians. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 4, verse 29. We mentioned this, we've looked at this, but we want to just note this again. We talked about Acts 4, 29, and that some people, it would seem, are afraid to pray for boldness because then, you know, they receive boldness. Now what do you do with it now that you're bold enough to actually open your mouth and speak? But notice this is what they prayed for, and this is what they received in the first century. Acts 4, verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." So Acts 4, verse 29. And then notice also verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." The point we want to draw for our application is that they prayed for boldness, and then they spoke with boldness. So first thing we have to do is we have to pray for boldness once we know enough of God's word to be able to teach people, to try to bring them to Christ. Notice then, as we had previously suggested, we need to devote time to discussions motivating us to engage in collective evangelism. This is, as we were talking about, this is not something that has received a lot of attention in study. It's usually just whatever you do on your own, whatever I do on my own, and somehow we will, you know, we'll be able to pull off the evangelism and model and pattern what we see in the New Testament without really having to work together. And that's just not the model or pattern we see at all in the New Testament. There is a working together, and we want to establish that a little bit more with this point. Just as we see in the New Testament a pattern of collectively worshiping together, we also see a pattern of collectively working together evangelistically. And yet there is a pretty well-known view, whether you're talking to members of the church, and maybe not so much among members of the church, but more in the just the realm of Christendom. You have people who believe that, you know, I can just worship by myself. I don't have to, you know, and some will repeatedly take out of context what Jesus said. Well, where two or three are gathered together, and if it's just me, then it's just me and the Lord. And the Lord and I are two, so that's two are gathered together. And so Jesus is there because I'm there. And so I just worship at home, and I've even known a member or two that, well, they get their religion and their, you know, they partake of the Lord's Supper by himself or herself, and they'll tune on into, you know, various websites to get the video, and they might just listen to the singing that's done by the congregation. And so it's a solo thing, just whatever I do by myself in worship. And, you know, if you want to get together with other members of the church and you know, collectively worship, that's fine, but this is, as for me in my house, this is what I choose to do by myself. And of course, we know what the pattern actually is. It's not a matter of solo worship. And yet, we do see occasions of even individually singing, but when we're talking about collectively worshiping, there is a pattern of collective worship. There's a pattern also of individual worship, but there's also a pattern of collective evangelism, and there's a pattern of individual evangelism. And so, what we do a lot of times is we neglect or miss the collective concept of working together evangelistically. And yet that's very clearly the case of what had happened with Ephesus and what had happened with Sardis. We'll talk a little bit more, and that's undoubtedly what was also the case with Laodicea. But Smyrna and Philadelphia had it together, working together. And the only reason it would appear to be that Ephesus and Sardis were still alive, as it were, even though Sardis was clearly on the brink of death, and that they, it was clarified, had a name that you're alive and you're dead, they were to strengthen the things that remain. What are those things that remain? It would have to be in some of the individuals within that congregation, because if there was not one righteous, no, not one, that was actually doing evangelism, then it wouldn't have a statement about strengthen the things that remain that are about to die. So what it appears that some were getting discouraged. And undoubtedly, that's a discouraging situation. If you're in a congregation that is just, for the most part, it's just a few of you, and the rest of the congregation is dead evangelistically. Whereas Smyrna, they were encouraging one another, and notice that whole concept of collective worship, that we're to stir up one another to love and good works. That's exactly what Smyrna had done and what Philadelphia had done. So they were worshiping together, but they were also working together. To further elaborate upon this point, lest we miss this point, I want to make it maybe as basic as I know how to make it. So in other words, just as we see a New Testament pattern of collectively singing together, we also see a New Testament pattern of collectively engaging in evangelism. And yet some people would prefer perhaps to just sing a solo on their own in the confines of their own home and just that person and God. And we draw that parallel to show very clearly it's not a matter of just worshiping together, and yet that's what it looks like Ephesus was clearly comfortable in doing. Just, let's just worship together, and you know, if you choose to engage in evangelism, then that's good. But just kind of whatever you do on your own. Jesus has a problem with that, with what's going on at Ephesus, their lack of evangelism, and what's going on at Sardis as well. But just as we can clearly see a pattern, and this is interesting, we have far more evidence of a collective pattern of working together evangelistically than we do even a collective pattern of singing together. Have you ever noticed that? There is more of a pattern and more evidence for working together evangelistically, as we've already established very clearly from the many passages we saw what the first century Christians are doing, especially in the book of Acts. So much more evidence of that than just collectively singing, because we just could assemble just a few passages that we've already talked about, such as Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. We could establish a few other passages about collectively singing together. So, and you know, these are just, I've never heard discussions quite like this that we're having within the church, and yet the pattern's been there all along. It's not some hidden secret. I mean, you think, well, wow, why is this so hidden? Well, it's just because it hasn't been taught, and it's not taught well at all. So notice then, as we have looked at a little bit Acts 2 and Acts 4, the congregation of Jerusalem prayed together, as we just established, Acts 4, verse 29. And notice they evangelistically worked together. So they were praying together, and of course, that's a bit of collective worship in prayer. But notice also Acts chapter 2. Let's back up to Acts 2. We talked about Acts 2 previously. We talked about that they were daily in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they were doing evangelism in the temple, and then they were going from house to house teaching God's word while they're eating with people. And that's established, I believe, very well based upon what's later stated in Acts 5:42, daily in the temple and in every house. They cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I don't believe something different is going on in Acts 2 than we'll see later on in Acts 5. But notice again, Acts 2:46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and as we've mentioned, the point is never, hey, you know, they're just eating. They're just having good fun times. No, this is a matter of getting into everybody's house, teaching the gospel. That's what the focus is. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. No, they are working together. It is also to be established from verse 46. Verse 47, praising God. This is a collective praising God, not just individually by yourself alone. And having favor with all the people, they're working together. And they're spreading God's word among the people. And the Lord added daily those who were being saved. And then, of course, we talked about Acts 4, verse 29 and 4, verse 31. But notice now Acts 4, verse 31 once again. They spoke the word of God with boldness. This is not just one person. This is a collective effort of speaking God's word with boldness. So we just want to stress this pattern, just because we emphasize it and perhaps de-emphasize it or just don't emphasize it much at all in comparison to the personal evangelism, that lessons we've heard many, many times about Jesus you know, going to the woman at the well, and all of Jesus' personal interaction. And we don't want to diminish that in any way. Don't minimize that in any way. It's just we're trying to emphasize what was woefully lacking among the Christians at Ephesus and those who are, of course, at Sardis as well. And if we're really to be Christians, then we've got to follow Christ. And it's very clear that they're on the brink of not being identified with Christ at all. Notice then, we talked about 1 Thessalonians 1:8, one of our memory verses, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." One of the finest statements of a congregation collectively engaging in evangelism and doing their job evangelistically. And notice also Philadelphia. We're going to try to develop this some more. Revelation 3, in a fuller discussion of Philadelphia. Notice Revelation 3, 8, "I know your works." And notice again, this concept of works, it's primarily focused on their evangelistic works, because that's what Jesus was all about. Jesus was about teaching and preaching. And if you were to say, well, what was his work about? Some would say, oh, he was a miracle worker. Was he just doing miracles for the sake of doing miracles? And, you know, hey, he's very compassionate, and he's just about trying to heal anybody and everybody. And, hey, you know, if you have something, some physical malady, you're just, you know, Jesus just came to heal, and that was his mission, is all about physical healing. No, it was always with the point of proving that he was, in fact, the messenger of God. He was the one sent from God. He is the Messiah to confirm God's man, Jesus, verifying God's message through this man, and that people might believe and obey and be saved. So the end point, the goal, was always salvation. And that's what it continues to be throughout the book of Acts. And that's what the focus is in so many of our passages. So when we talk about works, it's about evangelism, about spreading God's word, because it is the word of God that does the convicting, the converting, and the saving. And people have to hear it. They have not all obeyed the gospel, but have they not heard? And yes, indeed. Romans 10:16 and Romans 10:18. So we see examples such as Thessalonica and Philadelphia. They clearly worked together, and they were accomplishing collective evangelism. And notice, to take this point just a little farther, and maybe we can repeat it enough and emphasize it enough that maybe we won't, you know, we'll at least remember. If we don't remember anything else today, we remember the basic point. Just as we plan our collective worship in order to worship together, which we understand very well, that things may be done decently and in order, and we plan it so that we worship together, so we must also plan our collective evangelistic work, and that is if we are to work together. How much planning do you think Ephesus, the congregation at Ephesus, was doing to work together, planning to work together evangelistically? Little, if any, because of their lack of works. That's why they needed to renew their first love. They'd lost it, and that's an emphasis on evangelism. They needed to repent and do the first works. How much planning to do evangelism did the members of the congregation at Sardis do in trying to plan out, trying to reach the lost in their community? Little, if any, because they weren't working together. If they were, then you would have much different statements, more along the lines of what you had in Smyrna, or more particularly Philadelphia. Notice then, I want to just back up to, let's read now about Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, because this is going to be, I believe, the finest statement about an evangelistic congregation. That's not to take anything away, of course, from Smyrna, who was actually being persecuted to some extent, but it was going to intensify because of their faith, and so they were doing their job. And so that's why Smyrna is called the persecuted church. I call them the suffering saints at Smyrna. And Philadelphia, they are going to be known as the Church of the Open Door. We'll plan to talk more about what that means within the context of Scripture, as well as here. Notice Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. "And to the messenger of the congregation in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, which no one can shut, for you have a little strength, have kept my name, kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the congregations." So, just to summarize what we've just read, in verses 7 through 9, Jesus encourages them to continue their evangelistic works. Then, notice in verses 10 through 13, he commends them for persevering or enduring, and he urges them to continue faithfully in evangelism and in their resilient stand against idolatry. Because that's very clearly the context, that's clearly what's going on. Especially with a little bit of background that we'll look at about even the Jewish community was compromising with idolatry. And even later, Jewish commentators denounce the compromise of the Jews and the Jewish community there at Philadelphia due to their compromise with idolatry. So notice now, chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus' self-introduction is the Holy One, the True One. And we'll have different translations on this. We will have some translations, something to the effect, "He who is holy, he who is true." The Greek text can be rendered also, "the Holy One, the True One." So notice that's going to be in contrast to the idolatry surrounding the faithful. So here you are at Philadelphia, you're one of the faithful, and you're having Jesus, the Holy One, the True One, address you. So Philadelphia was a temple warden and gave to the emperor the title the Son of the Holy One. So notice this contrast. Why is Jesus identifying himself as the Holy One, the True One? Well, that's in contrast to this title that they'd given, the pagans had given the emperor, the Son of the Holy One. But Jesus is actually the Holy One, the True One. Notice also, this is a reference to Jesus' deity or his divinity. Notice also, as in 6:10, a verse that we memorized, where you have, "How long, O Lord, holy and true." So he's referred to as the Holy One, the True One. "Holy and true until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." So notice also, one of the occurrences of Holy One in the Old Testament, which is about 52 times, this reference, Holy One, more than half of those occurrences appear in Isaiah, about 29 times. It's interesting that so many occurrences of Holy One appear in Isaiah, which then is going to, of course, take our focus whenever you have a reference like this in Revelation to what's possible background here. Of course, it's going to be Isaiah. It's going to be that possible background. And notice, Holy One refers to Yahweh almost exclusively in Isaiah as part of the title, the Holy One of Israel. That's no coincidence. The Holy One of Israel. Who is Yahweh? Of course, we're going to follow this thread some more because notice the role that Yahweh plays. Jesus is going to be in that role, and we'll put this together some more because Old Testament Israel is going to be replaced by the faithful in the church. So we're going to see that Jesus is prophetically now seen as Yahweh, which part of his deity, his divinity. And then, of course, just as was prophesied, the remnant, the church, becomes faithful Israel and becomes the true Jews. And isn't that interesting how that all is within this text as well? Because you even have this statement in verse 9 that they say they are Jews, but they're not the true Israel of God. They're not. They're lying. So you're going to have all of that within this passage to the congregation of Philadelphia. And notice also, the Holy One of God is also a messianic title. And just to notice a few passages within the New Testament, notice Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Notice this is, of course, a man with an unclean spirit. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So it's a reference to his messianic title, Holy One of God. But it is already well established if we had taken the time to look at just a smattering. And you can do the search just as I did on Holy One to see all the many occurrences. And you'll find that Holy One occurs primarily, nearly exclusively, there's just two or three times that Holy One does not occur within the statement of the Holy One of Israel. Notice then, Luke chapter 4, verse 34. Luke 4, verse 34. Another reference to Jesus being called the Holy One, which identifies his deity, his divinity, a connection with being Yahweh. Luke 4, verse 34, you have, again, the man with unclean spirit. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then also John 6, verse 69. John 6, verse 69. We could look at a lot of other passages, especially within Isaiah, on this point. But just to show that there's, of course, very strong background in Isaiah, Jesus was already clearly established as the Holy One. So this was nothing new to those who were well-versed in Scripture and knowing about Jesus. John 6, verse 69. Simon Peter says, also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, that is to say the Messiah, as is already established in John, the Son of the living God. And other translations are actually going to render that here, and you may have a little footnote, you are the Holy One of God. That'll be following the Nestle UBS rendering, which would be like the NIV, the New American Standard, ESV, other passages like that. We'll stop here, but then we'll pick up and we're going to talk quite a little bit more about the congregation at Philadelphia. And we're going to, as we're just stepping through the text, we need to explain some of these things. But we're going to see why they are known as the Church of the Open Door and what Jesus means when he says, I've set before you an open door. And this whole terminology of opening and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. And we'll try to explain that within this context, but we're going to have to go back to Isaiah to do so, especially Isaiah 22 verses 20 through 23.